chapter 6 to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul has been speaking about the unity in diversity that you find in the Church of Jesus Christ. For all our varied natures as Christians, we all have different temperaments and intelligences and emotional outlooks, and we all have different appearances. In spite of all that, there is an essential oneness in the Church of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, one hope that belongs to our call. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. That's the message of verses 4 to 6. Now, from verse 7 onwards, he starts to speak about the diversity that there is in the unity. And you also find that in the church. The church is one. But Christians are not clones. We're not little reproductions of each other. We're not robots or automata like Daleks. We don't all look the same. Our gifts are diverse and varied. And this is the way that the Holy Spirit wants the church to be. There has to be diversity inside the unity. Look at verses 7 and 11. Grace has been given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And Christ's gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And that launches us into the theme of the gifts of Christ's to the church. There is a unity in the diversity, but there is also a diversity inside the unity. And Christ's gifts are given to us to conspire together and to merge together and to flow together for the good of the body of Christ. Can I take the well-known analogy of a patchwork quilt? A housewife makes an old-fashioned patchwork quilt. Now, it's obviously one article made up of many fragments. There is a unity in the work she has made. But the beauty of the unity lies in the diversity. Can you think, for example, of a patchwork quilt that was made up of one color, say rose pink and different shades of rose pink? It would be a lovely quilt. It could be very artistically made. But it wouldn't be as interesting a quilt as a quilt that was made up of many colors. And so a church that was made up of Christians who were all the same, for example, a church that was made up of university graduates, would be a very boring church. I would hate to be the minister of a church that was made up exclusively of university graduates. A church that was made up exclusively of working class people would be very boring. A church that was made up of nothing but rich people would be a very boring church. You see, the New Testament teaches that the church that has more different fragments in it, properly arranged, is a far more successful church. It's the church that Jesus envisaged it, just as a patchwork quilt that is made up of many fragments and many colors, properly arranged and all integrating and fitting together, is a much lovelier patchwork quilt. There is unity in diversity, but there has to be diversity in unity, and they conspire together for the good of the body of Christ. And I believe that the two things that Christians need forever to be doing are these. First of all, we must acknowledge the unity of the body and work from that position. You see, the fundamental error of the ecumenical movement is that it's working towards unity. Unity is a goal for ecumenism. But according to the scriptures, unity is not something towards which you work. Unity is the platform from which you start. The church is one. There is only one church, and it's made up of those who belong by grace to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing we must do is acknowledge that unity and work from it. And the second thing that Christians need to do is to find their place in the diversity of the church, in the manyness and the variety of the body of Christ. Grace has been given to each of us, verse 7, according to the measure of Christ's gift. I want to look this evening, therefore, at verses 8 to 12. It is said in the 68th Psalm, when Christ ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now in saying that Christ ascended, what does the psalm mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? The Christ who descended is the Christ who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And then, after he'd gone up, his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry and for building up the body of Christ. And I believe that that's a passage that answers three important questions. And we'll look at these three questions this evening. First of all, why did Jesus go down to hell? Secondly, why did Jesus rise up to heaven? And thirdly, why did Jesus shed forth the gifts? First of all, why did Jesus go down not simply into death, but into hell itself? The creed says, he descended into hell. He didn't just die, he went down into hell. Now, what was Jesus doing in hell? Now, in order to plumb the depths of this descent, we really need to read a passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, this passage is just slightly controversial because there are various interpretations of it. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19, a fascinating but a little controversial passage. It's the basis of the old medieval morality plays. You know how in the Middle Ages people were illiterate, and the only way they could be taught the truth of the gospel was either by preaching or else by drama. And at all the fairs in the villages, players would go around performing these religious morality plays. And one of the most famous of these morality plays was called The Harrowing of Hell. And it portrayed Christ going down into hell. Now, if you look at the passage, it's in 1 Peter chapter 3, at verse 18, Christ also died for sins once for all in an unrepeatable act. He died the righteous in place of the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in his flesh, but he was made alive in his spirit. The general feeling of scholars is that that should be a little s rather than a capital S. It was in his own human spirit that he was made alive. Verse 19, in which spirit he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that's to say 8 persons, were saved through water. Now, there are 2 things worth noticing in this important passage. The spirits in prison, in verse 19, are linked in Peter's thinking, in verse 20, with the days of Noah and the generation of wickedness at the time of the flood. And the linking of the spirits with the time of the flood takes you to Genesis chapter 6, where you read about the prelude to the flood. And we read in Genesis 6 about the sons of God corrupting themselves with the daughters of men. Now, it's a controversial passage, and there are 3 ways of understanding it. Some suggest that this passage in Genesis 6 is speaking about the fallen angels, sons of God, the wicked demonic spirits who followed Satan in his prime evil and prehistoric rebellion against the throne of God. And somehow these demonic angels had taken human shape and had consorted with women, sons of God corrupting themselves with the daughters of men. And later on in Genesis 6, we read that the offspring of these unnatural marriages are called giants. There were giants in the earth in those days. That's to say, the progeny of these eccentric and bizarre unions were freaks and monsters. And it's an interesting theory, that, because you certainly read about freaks and monsters a great deal in the Old Testament. Goliath was a giant. He was a monstrous fellow. And you read about other Philistines with all sorts of strange features. The second suggestion is that Genesis 6 is simply speaking about the godly sons of Seth, who was born to Adam and Eve after the murder of Abel, the godly sons of Seth marrying the ungodly daughters of Cain, the line of the murderer. In other words, Genesis 6, speaking about the sons of God corrupting themselves with the daughters of men, is simply speaking about mixed marriages, godly people marrying ungodly partners. The third suggestion, and I find it most acceptable, is that what we have in Genesis 6 is the demonizing of humanity, such as we are yet again to see before the end of the age and before Christ comes. Somehow, men and women had allowed themselves to be demon-manipulated or even demon-possessed, which is a much rarer thing, in a great and awesome spurt of worldwide iniquity, so that God looked down on that demonized humanity and was grieved at his heart and regretted that he had made man, and he purposed to drown that generation with the exception of Noah and his immediate family. And so the spirits in prison in 1 Peter chapter 3 are those demonic angels who tormented and demonized mankind in Genesis 6. And here they are now held in the chains of darkness in the next world. Verse 19, in which spirit Christ went and preached to these spirits in prison who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. The second thing that's worth noticing is that the word preached here is not the normal word for preached in the New Testament. It's not the Greek word euangelizo, evangelizo, which means to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel with a view to saving men. It's not that word. It's the word keruso, which also means to preach, but it doesn't mean so much to preach the gospel as to announce a victory, to herald a triumph. You see, Jesus didn't go down into hell to preach the gospel to these fallen angels with a view to their salvation. How can you save the unsavable? How can you redeem those who are beyond redemption? Jesus went down to hell to announce to these spirits the triumph that he had just won on the cross for sinners. Your day is ended. That was his message in hell to these spirits in prison. You're finished now. You've had your day. Your sting is drawn. The age of grace has dawned. That's what he went to preach to the spirits in prison. It was the message of a victory. And I believe that it's that note, announcing a triumph, heralding a triumph. In actual fact, the Greek word keruso simply means to blow a trumpet. I believe that this note and this understanding takes us to the real heart of verse 8 in Ephesians 4. This citation from the 68th Psalm. Therefore it is said that when Christ ascended on high from hell, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to the men. Now, who are these captives when he rose from hell? Are they the demons? Did Jesus take the demons out of hell and bring them to heaven? Were these spirits in prison part of Christ's triumph? It's often suggested that that's the real meaning of he led a host of captives. Or perhaps you're more familiar with the translation, he led captive captivity. And of course, that's partly true, because he had conquered the powers of evil and the principalities of this world, the ruling powers of wickedness of this world. He had already conquered them, and so they were, in a sense, part of his triumph. But of course, there was another group that was led in triumph by Christ, and it was the Church of Christ. You may recall that Luke tells us in his account of the Mount of Transfiguration that on the mountain Jesus was talking to Moses about the Exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. He was going to Jerusalem to lead out a ransomed people. He was going to take his ransomed slaves and bring them out of bondage, as Moses led an exodus from the land of Egypt. He was speaking about the exodus that he would accomplish in his death. And these ransomed, redeemed slaves, they were the spoils of battle, and they were his trophies, and they were the triumphs of his cross. And the picture here, he led a host of captives, is the well-known picture of a Roman triumph. You know that when a Roman general came home from a victory, he would ride in triumph in his chariot, in a procession, and chained to his chariot wheels would be all the men and women who had been conquered with him in battle, by him in battle. They were the spoils of his victory. And then at the end of the triumphal procession, as a kind of climax to the day, he would hand out gifts to people, presents and bounties. And that's the picture here in this citation from the 68th Psalm. Jesus Christ is driving in triumph from his victory in Calvary and his victory in hell, and he comes back trailing behind him the ransomed seed. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us about in triumph in Christ Jesus. Why did he go down? To announce his victory to the powers of hell. Why did he rise? To drag the church with him to glory. To lift you up to his Father and up to his throne. And I believe that's also the teaching of this 68th Psalm. If you turn to this great psalm, it's rather a long psalm, but there are one or two bits in it that are of immense importance. The 68th Psalm. It's a psalm we sometimes sing at the Lord's Supper. Psalm 68. You notice the idea of a procession at verse 24, and some suggest that this is the Ark of God being carried in a procession into the sanctuary at the 24th verse. Thy solemn processions are seen, O God, the processions of my God, my King, into the sanctuary, the singers in front, the minstrels last, and between them dancing maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the great congregation. Bless the Lord, O you who are Israel's fountain, and so on. Now, that's the feeling of the whole psalm, the triumph of God. Look at verse 32. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to God, to the God who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. 34. Ascribe power to this God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Terrible is God in his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He gives power and strength to his people. That's the flavor and the feeling of this great triumphal psalm. Now, it's from verse 18 that the verse is taken to refer to the ascension of Christ. Thou didst ascend the high mount, leading captives in thy train. Now there's a varied reading here. And receiving gifts for men. That's to say, he receives the gifts from his Father and pours them out on men. Receiving gifts for men, even for the rebellious. He gives these gifts to rebels and to sinners, that the Lord God may dwell among them. God, Jesus went up to heaven to shed forth his gifts, and with the shedding forth of the gifts, to shed forth his Holy Spirit. There's a strange emphasis, you know, in the farewell discourses of Christ in John's Gospel. Jesus says, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Now that seems a very strange thing for him to say. It is to your advantage that I go away. And then he went on, "Because if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come." In other words, the departure of Jesus was an essential part of the coming of the Comforter. "If I do not go away, the Comforter will not come." You see, the gift of the Holy Spirit is one of the blessings of Christ's absence. We couldn't have known the blessings of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, if Jesus hadn't gone away. If Jesus had stayed here down on earth amongst us, he would have always been a localized Jesus. He would have been in one place at one time if he'd stayed here. In those days, if you'd wanted to see him, you would have had to go to Palestine. Nowadays, if you'd wanted to see him, you would have had to go to the Caird Hall in Dundee if he was preaching there. Or you would have had to go to the Music Hall in Aberdeen if he was preaching there. Or you would have had to go to the Tchaikovsky Conservatoire in Moscow if he was preaching there. Because if he hadn't gone away, he would have been a localized Christ. But now that he has gone away, he's everywhere. That's why he went away. That's why he left us. That he might be everywhere present and everywhere accessible and available by his Holy Spirit. And with the giving of the Spirit, the once for all giving of the Spirit, the never to be undone giving of the gift of the Spirit, come the gifts of the Spirit to the church. And the gifts of the Spirit have to do with the world of service. They are all about service. They're all about church life and ministry. Look at them again. "And his gifts were in the gift of the Spirit, that some should be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now, of course, this is not the only place in the New Testament where you read about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You find another little list in Romans chapter 12 from the 3rd verse onwards. You find a much longer list in 1 Corinthians 12 from the 4th verse onward. But the fascinating thing is this, that if you go home this evening and write down these three of the lists of the gifts of the Spirit from Ephesians 4, Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12, what you find is this, right at the top of every list, you find gifts of utterance. The spoken word, the preached Christ. And in fact, there is nothing in Ephesians here about speaking in tongues, or healings, or the discernment of evil spirits that you read of in the other lists, and I may say you read of pretty far down in the other lists. You don't find anything here about the more demonstrative gifts of the Holy Spirit, the more showy and ostentatious gifts of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, men are Christ's gifts to the church. By which, incidentally, I also mean women. There's a conundrum. When God wants to do something strategic, he finds a man, or he finds a woman. Apostles, prophets, Philip had daughters who were prophets. Evangelists, pastors and teachers, and they all have this thing in common. They're at the top of the list, and they are all involved in utterance. When God wants something done in a church, or in any generation, the chief thing he looks for is utterance. Now, there are slight arguments as to the various differences between these ministries. The apostles were, first of all, people who had seen the Lord and who had been commissioned by him. And strictly speaking, the term apostles no longer applies because a generation died out that had seen Jesus with its eyes. And so apostolic ministry, in that sense, no longer exists. Prophets here, New Testament prophets that you read of in the book of Acts in the church and scattered throughout the rest of the New Testament, were men who essentially had an ad hoc word from the Lord for an ad hoc situation. There was a situation in the church that needed to be addressed by the word of God. And prophets were men, not so much who expounded the scriptures, but who had a living word from the living God for that particular situation. Some of them prophesied the future. For example, Agabus prophesied the future. He said there was going to be a famine, and there was a famine. But generally speaking, they were men who foretold a living word from the living God for a particular situation in the church. And the prophets too died out. Christian scholars say that within the second century after the death and rising of Christ, the prophetic ministry had died out in the church because the canon of Scripture had been sealed. With the second century, men had a Bible. Christians had a complete Bible. You see, the early church had only the Old Testament. But the second century church had a complete Scripture. And the will of God was now learned from the Scriptures. We didn't need prophets with an ad hoc word for ad hoc situations. And so the prophetic ministry as such, it died out. That doesn't mean, of course, that people today can't have apostolic ministries. And it doesn't mean that people today cannot have prophetic ministries. But apostles and prophets as such have died out. Evangelists, the third of the gifts of Christ to the church, are men who have a gift for driving home the evangel and for leading men and women directly to Jesus Christ and being saved. One can think of men who've been very gifted in that way. For example, Billy Bray, the evangelist, and John McNeil, the outrageous Irish evangelist, W.C. Burns, last century. All these men had a great gift for leading men and women to Christ. And if I may say so, Catherine Booth of the Salvation Army was a great evangelist. Excuse me, is this on tape? She was a far better general than General Booth. If you read his life history, She was the power behind the throne. She kept him in order and criticized his preaching and knocked the man into shape. She was a far better general, far better leader than William Booth. Catherine Bush, a wonderful woman. Get hold of a history of her. Marvelous lady, a great soul winner when she preached. Absolutely lovely. Evangelist, particular gift. And the fourth office is the office of pastor and teacher. Not two, but one. And there's a very good reason why pastors should be teachers and why teachers should be pastors. Because in practical terms, when a man preaches the word of God, very often people are hurt by the truth. I remember a very scathing comment passed by a lady on her new minister, and she said she didn't think much of him. She said, "He winna send you hame wi' a sair hairt." That's an awful condemnation, you know, of a minister, that he's afraid to send people home with sore hearts. Didn't you know that a broken heart is an acceptable sacrifice to God? Didn't you know that the Word of God was meant to hurt us before it healed us? Just as a surgeon comes and does a lot of damage before the healing can take place? And this is why teachers need to be pastors as well, because men whose hearts have been broken and wounded by the Word of God need to be healed, and the pastor has to go in behind the heartbreaking work of the Word, and he must be a man who can go in and comfort and mend the damage. Pastors and teachers are the same men. And why were these men given to the church? Listen to these words in closing, verse 12. "These gifts have been given to equip the saints for the work of ministry." And that word "equip" there is one of the most fascinating words in New Testament Greek. It's the Greek word katartizo. It's the word that's used in the Gospels for James and John, the sons of Zebedee, mending their nets. Katartizo. When Jesus came across them, they were sitting by the seashore mending their nets, and they were taking the tattered ends and the ragged strings of the nets, and they were joining them together. And that's why Christ gives pastors and teachers and evangelists to his church. It's the word, incidentally, that was used by Greek physicians for the mending of broken bones, katartizo, taking the splintered ends and knitting them together so that out of the brokenness there comes healing and wholeness. And this is why God has given ministry to the church, that the broken ends inside us, the splintered, painful, sharp ends inside us that hurt us and do us damage, might be knitted together and bound up and mended. And it's the same word that's used in Hebrews 11 for God framing the universe by his word. "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. God took the chaos, the primeval darkness and death and chaos, and he spoke his word, katartizo, and the chaos became cosmos. God has given these gifts for the equipping of the saints, katartizo, for the work of ministry. And the basic meaning of katartizo is to take what is broken and useless and to bring it into its proper function and its proper use. Can I just use the analogy of the silver coin that was lost by the lady in the Gospels? It probably belonged to her necklace, and it would have been a bit of her marriage dowry. But because one coin was missing, the whole necklace was useless, and it was lying there in the dust. It still had the image and the superscription of the king on it, but it was useless. And only when she found it and put it back into the necklace did it come into its proper function and use. And this is why Christ has given the ministry of the word to the church. This is why God raises up men and women as gifts to his church, to take the broken and the useless sons of men, to take the things that are splintered and out of joint, and by the ministry of the word to bring them together and to fit men and women into their proper places and into their proper functions in the body of Christ. Have you yet found out what is your gift? What are your gifts? What are the gifts of the Holy Spirit in you? Now, I'm not speaking about talents. It's something completely different. I'm not speaking about a writing ability or a musical ability. These are talents. This is not about talents. This is about the gifts of the Spirit. How do you know? How can you find out what are your gifts? Well, here are two suggestions. Take a sheet of paper and write out the three lists, Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Read them and pray over them. Secondly, ask, seek, knock. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. To everyone who knocks, the door is open. Now, I think there is an intensity in Christ's saying there. If you ask and nothing happens, push on, seek. If you seek and can't find anything, knock. There is an intensity. I believe in the imagery of trying doors. You know, if you're trying to find out God's will for your life, if you're very earnest that you should be doing God's will, well, you come to a door and you say, "Now, Lord, is this the right door? Should I change my job? Should I give 500 to this missionary society? Should I apply for this job?" You want to do God's will. And you say, "Now, Lord, show me your will." And God will say, "Try the door." And you try the door, and it's locked. So that means no. But supposing you try the door and it's not locked, and you go through the door and there's nothing there. It's a dead end. Well, that doesn't mean you've been doing something against God's will. You have been doing God's will. You've tried the door, and God has said, now I like your faithfulness. You've listened to my voice. I like that. That's not the room for you. That's not the corridor. That's not the way. But I wanted you to try the door. And so you try the door, and God said, no, that's not it. And you come to another door, and it's not locked, and you open the door, and that's the place for you. Ask, seek, knock. Read the lists, pray over them, and say to God, now God, show me. What have you given me for the equipping of the saints and the mending of Christians and the healing of splintered bones? What have you given me? Show me. Lead me. Tell me. And my friend, he will. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, rich and bounteous and generous towards us in Christ, we bless thee for the riches of thy word and of thy truth, which are a reflection of the riches within thyself. Open our eyes to see what we must do. Pour out upon all of us, even now, thy Holy Spirit in his fullness, and then lead us out by him and through him with whatever gifts he is pleased to use in us, into a richer and a fuller service for our dear and wonderful Redeemer. Amen.